All right, my friends, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open them to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, last week, you'll recall that we considered those two approaches to life found in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. You'll recall that the disciples of John had adopted the "it's all about me" attitude. As they came to John the Baptist and they complained that everybody, you'll remember their hyperbole, everybody is going to Jesus to be baptized. That all about me mentality, you'll remember, diminishes the work of the church and dishonors the name of Christ and ultimately leads to an unfulfilled life of jealousy and comparison. John, on the other hand, you'll remember, he had it figured out. He corrected his disciples with those humility-drenched statements. He knew that life wasn't about him. Instead, he adopted the "it's all about Jesus" attitude. And we ended last week with that mission statement from John, a life goal for John the Baptist, and what I hope is a life goal for you. John chapter 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And today we pick up right where we left off in verse 31. "He must increase, and you and I, we must decrease." You and I, we are not God. So we have to adjust our plans to His plan. We have to live a life that is fully surrendered to the Lord. And my question for you this morning is one of simplicity. Are you living a life that is fully surrendered to the Lord? Now, I know that every single person in the room, every one of you will say, "Well, yeah, of course. I mean, I want to live a life that's fully surrendered to God." But what if Jesus were to physically walk through the front door of the church? What if He were to stand before you? Would your answer to that question match His answer to that question about your life? Would He say that you are indeed living a fully surrendered life to Him? If He were standing in front of you, what would He say? Would He point to a sinful attitude that you have that you're clinging on to? Would He point to a sinful action that you have that you're hanging on to? Today, I want to help you. I want to help you live a surrendered life by changing your want to. Here's the thing. If we're not living a surrendered life, it's likely because we just don't want to. Come on, Richard. And I want to show you today from God's Word how you can live a surrendered life and why you must decrease, why He must increase, why Jesus must be first in your life. Between verses 32 and 36, what we see are two reasons why Jesus must be first in your life. With your Bibles open in hand, let me invite you to stand as we honor the public reading of God's Word. We're going to begin in verse 31, just five short verses today, reading down to the end of chapter 3, John 3, 31 through 36. The Bible says this: "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For the one whom God sent speaks God's word, since he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on Him." Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful again for Your Word and pray, God, that You would do the miracle, the life, eternity-saving miracle of saving a soul here this morning. Father, I pray that Your Word would change lives. I pray, Father, for the believers in the room gathered today, that You would use Your Word to edify us, to grow us, to make us more like You, to help us place You first in our life. And Father, if there's someone who's lost, I pray that You would open their heart and eyes to the good news, the gospel of Jesus, that He is the Savior of the world and the only way to eternal life. Father, we love You. We hand us this time over to You, asking You to be glorified in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Two reasons why you must surrender and put Jesus first in your life. Here's reason number one. Jesus must be first in your life because he came from heaven for you. Look at verse 31 and 32 and notice the testimony of Jesus himself. Here's what verse 31 says. Look at it in your Bibles. The one who comes from above is what? Above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. But the one who comes from heaven is what? Above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. And yet no one accepts his testimony. Now, John, the author here, he tells us that Jesus has come from heaven. Thus, he is above all. And by natural default, if Jesus is above all, that means that all is beneath him. That he is supreme. That he is preeminent. That he's first in all things. And my friends, he has to be first in your life. Verse 31 tells us that he who is from earth speaks in earthly terms. Now that's not a moral indication here. That's not a moral implication, rather. What that is a human limitation. It can certainly be said that all of humanity has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that's not what's in view in verse 31. Moral implications are not what's in view, but rather human limitations are. You and I, we might be sent by God. So we just heard from Alexis, our mission team. They were sent by God to Juarez, Mexico. We sent them as a church. God sent them to Juarez, Mexico. God is sending another mission team in a few months to Burma, to Myanmar. God sent John the Baptist to be a herald for the gospel, a herald for Jesus. God sends preachers and teachers. God sends you into the places where you live, work, and play to share the hope of Christ with the world. We are sent by God who sits in heaven, but Jesus, he's superior. He's greater. Why? Why is he greater? Because he wasn't just sent by God the Father who sits in heaven. He was sent literally from heaven. And having literally left heaven, he provides an eyewitness testimony to what he has seen and what he has heard. Having literally left heaven, he tells us what the Father's words are. He speaks the words of the Father. He is an eyewitness testimony. He testifies about the things that he's seen. He testifies about the things that he's heard. He testifies about the things of God. And look at the end of verse 32. At the end of verse 31, rather, in all of verse 32, the one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. And if you're anything like me, I told you a few weeks ago, I am a skeptic of skeptics. I am a skeptical guy. It's who I am. When I was an atheist, here was my question that I asked. How can I believe that Jesus came from heaven? Like, how can I believe him compared to some of the other people, quacks, who have made the statement that they came from heaven. Do y'all remember the Branch Davidians? I remember I was a little kid in 1995, maybe, and I was watching the news. They were in Waco, Texas. They were led by a man. You know his name? David Koresh. And David Koresh claimed to be the Lamb of God. He made claims of divinity. I remember hearing the stories, I wasn't alive at the time, but I remember hearing the stories of Jim Jones. Y'all remember him? He also made claims of divinity and ultimately led to a mass suicide. People who drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. That's where the term "don't drink the Kool-Aid" comes from, by the way. It means don't believe everything you hear. I remember those stories, and so do you. And there are so many more like them throughout human history. So the question is, to my skeptic mind, and perhaps to your skeptic mind, the question is, what makes Jesus different? What makes him different than a Jim Jones or a David Koresh? Why should we believe Jesus? Why should we trust that Jesus is from heaven? Because there are thousands of people who have made the same claim. And they've all been proven liars. So why would we accept the testimony of Jesus? Why believe that he's from above? Let me share with you one reason, really the main reason, why you should believe that Jesus is above. The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus proves demonstrates that he is who he said he was. If you go to Tyler, Texas, you can visit the grave of David Koresh. You can dig up his body and his bones will be there. But not Jesus. His body is not there. Why? For he is risen. Yes. He's alive. So why should you trust the testimony of Jesus? Well, because he claimed to be God. And then while he was here, he did God-like things on earth. He healed the lame. He healed the sick. Yes. He turned water into wine. We saw that a few weeks ago. He did things that only God could do. And then he did the ultimate miracle of all miracles. He died, was buried in a tomb, and then he came back to life. He is risen, my friends. Only God can do that. The resurrection is the defining moment in all of human history. It is the hinge upon which all human history swings. And if the resurrection is true, hear me, if the resurrection is true, well, that means that you and I can accept the rest of his testimony. If he did that, if he came back to life, then that means that his word is true. And his word speaks life into my life. If the resurrection is true, then I have to align my life to his will. I have to put him first in my life because he really is God if the resurrection is true. So, is the resurrection true? Let me share with you what a former atheist. He was a forensic CSI, a crime scene investigator. And his name is J. Warner Wallace. He investigates for a living. Like he looks at the evidence and then he makes a conclusion based on the evidence. And he, like myself, used to be an atheist. And here's what he said. He investigated the claims of Christ. He investigated the crime of the crucifixion. He investigated the incredible claim of the resurrection. And here's what he said. It's on the screen for you. It says this: as an atheist, I was very comfortable as the captain of my own ship. I had been a police officer for nearly 10 years and was used to being in charge in difficult situations. I didn't like intrusions, and there was no room for God in my life. I am not a theist today that's a believer in God. I am not a theist today because I was raised by believers. I wasn't. I'm not a believer because I was hoping for heaven or afraid of hell. I had no sense of value for either. I'm not a theist because I was trying to fill a void or satisfy a need. I felt none. I believe, he writes, God exists because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative. And what is that evidence? He provides four pieces of historical evidence from a crime scene investigator. Here's his four pieces of evidence that validated the resurrection for him and hopefully will validate the resurrection for you. Number one, his first piece of evidence is that Jesus died on the cross and was buried. Jesus is a historically reliable, verifiable person. He really did live. He really did walk the earth. He really was real. He was flesh and blood like you and I. His crucifixion is historically verifiable. It's as sure as the sinking of the Titanic. It's as sure as 9/11. It really did happen. He really did die. He really was buried. All of that is really real. That's the first piece of evidence. The second is this: Jesus' tomb was empty. And no one has ever been able to produce his body. When you visit the tomb of Christ, there is no body. Jesus' bones are not found in the tomb. It's a historical reality. He's not there. His tomb was empty, and no one's ever been able to say, oh, there's his body. Unless they pointed to the resurrected Christ, that is. Jesus' tomb was empty and no one ever produced a body. Evidence number three, Jesus' disciples, they believed that they saw the resurrected Jesus from the dead. They staked their lives on this very resurrection. They had seen the resurrection of Jesus. They had seen Jesus with their eyes walking around after he had died. And they reported on it. And fourthly, his disciples were transformed following their alleged resurrection observations. Peter went from a coward to a rock. John spent his life living and ultimately dying for Christ. They left their homes for the advancement of the gospel, which spread like wildfire, even in the threat and midst of persecution. James gave his life for Christ. Paul was martyred for Christ. We could list many other evidences, but here's the thing. You've got to hear me. Here's the thing. If you remain, listen closely, if you remain in unbelief, it is not because you do not have sufficient evidence. No one can claim, well, I didn't know. No man, woman, or child will be able to stand before God and say, well, I didn't have enough evidence that the resurrection was real. The Bible says that no man is without, nobody has an excuse. If you don't accept the testimony of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, if you don't accept his testimony, then it's not because you don't have sufficient evidence.
Come on, Richard.
If you don't accept the testimony of Christ, it's because you don't want to. Maybe you're afraid of what that will do. Maybe you'll have to align your life to his, and you don't really like the thought of that. And listen, if you don't accept his testimony, do you know that you are in effect calling God a liar? But if you do accept his testimony, well, look at verse 33. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is what? True. He's true. All his words are true. And you can accept his testimony. And my friends, you can live a surrendered life to him. And when you do, it is exhilarating. He will put you in places you never thought possible. You will do things you never thought possible. It is exhilarating to put Christ first in your life. You have to make him first in your life because he came from heaven for you, but he didn't just come to hang out. Our mission team didn't just go to Juarez to hang out. No, they went on a mission. And in the same way, Christ came on a mission for you. He came to purchase heaven for you, which is our second point. That Jesus must be first in your life because he purchased heaven for you. And in the final two verses here, in verse 35 and 36, we see the great love of God. Look at it, verse 35. It says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Hear me, God is holy and God is perfect. And because he is holy and perfect, God punishes evil. He punishes sin. The biblical word for that punishment is wrath. It's God's furious anger. It's not just a little ticked off. It's not just a little irritated. Wrath is furious anger. And it's holy when it's from the Lord. Wrath is the visible result of God's anger, and you do not want to be on the other side of God's wrath. Aristotle once said this. He said, God, catch this, God's wrath is, quote, desire combined with grief. That's what produces God's wrath. He desires that all men come to faith in Christ, and he's grieved that many have rejected his offer of life eternal. The wrath of God is what we deserve for our sin. Romans 1, verse 18, a very familiar verse for some of us. The Bible says this, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. You want to see a visible representation of God's wrath? Look in the Old Testament. Look at the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed for their sexual sin and rebellion against God. See a visible representation of God's wrath in the flood described in Genesis chapter 6. The wrath of God is punishing. The wrath of God is personal. It is a punishing and personal response of a God who is holy, of a God who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, and then his only begotten Son was rejected by those whom he came to save. And you say, Brian, man, you told me you were going to show me the great love of God, and so far all we've talked about is the great wrath of God. How does God's wrath demonstrate God's love for me? Well, you see that on the very top, that cross? That's how God's wrath demonstrates God's love for you. Because at the cross of Christ, Jesus took the wrath that you were owed. The theological term for that is propitiation. Yeah. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God, the wrath that was deserved for you and deserved for me, all because we've earned it. Because of our sin, we've earned God's wrath. Jesus took the wrath of the Father against sin. He stepped in, and he blocked the wrath of God from hitting me. He absorbed the wrath of God. Jesus, the perfect God-man, the sinless Lamb of God, he and he alone could satisfy God's requirement for justice against our sin. See, here's the harsh, heavy reality. We're not good people. None of us. We're not. We deserve what Sodom and Gomorrah received. I deserve the destruction that Sodom and Gomorrah received because I have sinned against a holy God. And the Bible says that all have sinned against God. And by our sin, we have earned what? Death. We've earned death. But at the cross, we were given not death. We were given life. All because Jesus paid it all. Do you remember that old hymn written by a lady named Elvina Hall? She was sitting in a church in Baltimore in 1865, and her pastor went into one of those long, you know how preachers can be? He went into one of those long, drawn-out prayers, and she got a little bit bored, and so she opened up her hymn book, and she started writing a poem. Here's the words of that poem. Would you sing them with me? It says this, I hear the Savior say, my friends, Jesus paid it all. And if you will believe in him, you will be given the gift of eternal life. Look again, verse 36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. If you believe in him, repent of your sins, and trust in him alone to be saved, you will be given the gift of eternal life. And if you reject him, if you disobey his command to repent and believe, if you reject his testimony, then it's not eternity in heaven that awaits for you. If you reject his testimony, then it's God's wrath that waits for you. God must punish sin. And Jesus stepped in to accept or to take that punishment for you, to absorb the wrath of God for you. And if you believe, look in your Bible, verse 36, one more time. Notice the tense of the verb, okay? The verb has is the present tense of the verb have. Look in your Bible, verse 36. The one who believes in the Son, does your Bible say has? Or will have? Has. That means if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, then right this very second, you have the gift of eternal life. It's a present reality. And it's a future promise. And we know this place ain't heaven. But when you place your faith and trust in Christ alone, then you become a citizen of heaven. And you become an ambassador for Christ. The opposite is also true. Look at the end of verse 36. But the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains. Your translation may say abides on him. Present tense, remains. It's a present reality. God's wrath remains on you if you reject the gospel. Present reality and a future promise. This place isn't hell. But I'm telling you, if you reject Christ, you are a future citizen of hell. Here are your two options. You can repent and believe in Christ and make him first in your life. And if you do that, then life on earth is as close to hell as you'll ever be. Or you can reject the Lord. You can disbelieve his gospel. You can remain in your sin. And if you do that, this life on earth, it's as close to heaven as you'll ever be. And the choice is yours. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ and become a citizen of heaven. Or stay in your sins and face both the present and the future wrath of God. Here's the thing. If you accept his testimony, if you repent of your sins and trust in him, then not only does he deserve first place in your life, he demands first place in your life. There is no room at all for ambiguity with Christ. Hear me when I say this. You need to hear me. Jesus cannot be your Savior if he is not also your Lord. He is Savior and Lord. So let me close with just a three-part test, right, that you can use to determine if you have placed Jesus first in your life. Here it is, three-part test. You know Jesus is first in your life when you can't wait to spend time with him. We call that worship. We call that discipleship. We call that prayer. You know Jesus is first in your life when you can't wait to spend time serving him. We call that mission. We call that ministry. We call that evangelism. You can't wait to spend time with his people. That's the third. We call that fellowship. We also call that worship. So we end where we started, with that one simple question. Are you living a life that is fully surrendered to the Lord? Is he first in your life? Are you excited to spend time with Jesus in worship? Or is church just something you do when you have a free Sunday morning? How's your prayer life? Are you excited to spend time in prayer with the Lord? How's your Bible intake, your Bible reading? Are you excited to spend time serving the Lord? Do you serve in the church? Do you live on mission? Are you serving Jesus as Lord? Or are you expecting to only be served by his people as though you are Lord? Are you excited to spend time with God's people? Those are the three characteristics of someone who has placed Jesus first in their life. And if that doesn't describe you, then I've got good news. Today's the day that you can start living in that way. And it's time to start living as though Jesus is first. It's time to make him first in your life. And to do that, you're going to need the Lord's help. You're going to need his help to put him first. Because this world will push him out really fast. And it'll start with a personal decision. Decide today that you're going to live a surrendered life to Jesus. Decide today that you are going to put him first. And if you're here today and you haven't been saved and God's wrath remains on you, then let me tell you, it doesn't have to be that way. Let me beg you, repent and believe. Do you remember maybe you've heard of the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? It was in part inspired by verse 36. The wrath of God remains on you. him. When Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, thousands came to faith in Christ. Hey, God's wrath is real, and it's waiting unless you repent and believe. The altar is open. If you need someone to pray with you, then come on up. If you want to come up to the altar and commit yourself to God in His ways, if you need to commit to making Him first in your life, come up and do that. Just bow at the altar and pray to the Lord and ask Him for His help. And if you need help placing your faith in Christ, if you need to know, what must I do to be saved? Come up here and grab me by the hand and say, I need to be saved. However the Lord is moving in your life, will you respond to Him right now? Would you pray with me? Father, we do pray that as we sing our closing hymn, that You would help us to respond to You, that You would help us to do whatever it is You're asking us in this room. Father, I pray that if there's someone in the room who is being convicted this very moment, convicted that they don't know You as Lord and Savior, Father, would You help them to repent and to turn to You and to be saved? Father, if there are those of us in the room who we know You as Lord, but we certainly haven't been living as though You're first place in our life, would You convict us, Lord? And would You help us to receive that conviction and help us to repent and align our lives with Your will? Help us to be Your people. We love You, and we pray this in the strong, saving name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. The altar is open.